We continue again this evening in this present series of sermons dealing with the Scripture's teaching concerning the Scripture. And we've been looking at this theme now for some considerable number of weeks. We finished off last Sunday evening by reminding ourselves that according to the Scripture, we are to understand the Scripture as the Word of God. And we saw that this was how our Lord Jesus Christ understood the Scripture in John chapter 10 at verse 35, where in that place, you remember, he is speaking about a word, a specific word. And because that word is written in the Scripture, I said you are gods. Because that is written in the Scripture, it therefore stands. It cannot be broken. It means what it says. And no matter how men may argue about it, it stands and cannot be broken. And that was how Christ certainly not only viewed the Scripture, but how he used the Scripture. Because as we read through the Gospels, we find that Christ is continually referring to the Scripture, supporting his teaching and indeed his ministry generally. And I think I've mentioned to you that in the Gospels taken together, there are some 200 references in the Gospels to the fact of the Scriptures being of final and everlasting authority. Now, we come then to consider something else in relationship to what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. And that is, if the Scripture is the Word of God, we've got to understand how it is then that this Word of God came to be, in fact, written by men. And we want this evening to look at the human writers of the Bible. Because, as far as I know, all the Scripture was penned by men. Everything that we have in our Bible has all been written over a period of some 16 centuries, by some 45 or so different authors. Some of them we don't even know the names of some of the authors of the Bible. But yet, they all wrote down. And what they were writing, as we shall see, they wrote spontaneously, out of their own circumstances, with their own cast of mind, and their own peculiarities in use of language. And yet, what they were writing can equally be called the Word of God. The Scripture is not the Word of men. Men are not the authors of Scripture, even although they are the writers of Scripture. It is not the ideas of men that we find recorded in the Scripture, but the Scripture everywhere is insistent that there is a certain operation by which what is written down becomes in reality the Word of God, which cannot be broken. Now, we're going to look in another occasion at the inspiration of Scripture. That's not our subject this evening. Our subject is simply to look at the human writers of the Bible and try to relate these human writers, these human penmen, into this biblical doctrine of the Word of God. And I want us again to turn to what Christ has to say about this. Because here we have the clue. Christ is the clue to the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at that also in another sermon when we come to try to unravel the principles of interpretation of the Bible. How are we to interpret the Bible? Christ is the key to the Scripture. And here Christ here is telling us something very important about this human writing of the Bible. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll read from verse 41 to the end of the chapter, but the verses that we particularly want to concentrate our minds on this evening are verses 43 to 45. But we'll read the whole section just to get the connection. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So they have been previously asking him questions, but now he is asking them a question. Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Now that is a proper response to the question, because Jesus is the son of David, according to the flesh. He said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, the important thing here for us is that our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us how it is that the Word of God can be written down by the pens of men. He said in verse 43, He said unto them, How then doth David in spirit, or in the spirit? This word spirit here, in our authorized version, you will notice it is a small s. That is a mistake. The reference here is to the Holy Spirit, and it should therefore be translated with a capital S. David in the Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, was able to say something. Something that perhaps David himself didn't even fully understand. The reference here is, of course, to Psalm 110 at verse 1, where we have there, The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, as we're singing together. And that is a prophecy. And the Lord there is recognizing the validity of that prophecy, the accuracy of it, because it is part of Scripture. Therefore, it is true that David, whilst on the one hand, or Christ, whilst he is on the one hand the son of David, according to the flesh, that is not all that can be said about Christ, because he is David's greater son. He is the Son of God according to his resurrection from the dead. And David was recognizing that the Lord, the God who ordained all things, was going to raise up his son, who was David's Lord, and he was going to sit him at his right hand, as we're considering or trying to consider this morning. David was making a prophecy concerning the resurrection and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you read through Psalm 110, you will find it is another of those kingly psalms referring to the Messiah who was to come and to do great things on behalf of God and on behalf of the people of God. But our interest this evening is not in expounding the psalm or even in interpreting the meaning of the prophecy. Our interest is simply in this. David in the Spirit wrote these words. And that is what gives them validity. And that is what makes them part of this complex that we call the Scriptures, the Word of God. And yet it was David writing these words. Well, let us look then at this theme. The Bible is written by men. And I want to emphasize something about those men, according to the Scripture. Let us remember as Christians, there is a tremendous danger and tendency in all of us to be governed by the tradition of our fathers and to do and to believe just what everybody else believes and does. And we've got to be like those Bereans of whom we read in Acts chapter 17. And when they heard the Apostle Paul preaching, they searched the Scriptures to see if what this preacher is saying accords with what the Scripture says. And you will find many professing Christians, and they are quite content to listen to sermons, and they have listened to sermons for decades and for years, and they have never really questioned whether what their minister is saying is biblical or not. And we've got to be very careful, because there is a lot of false preaching and teaching abroad today. And I have come to a very firm conclusion, and that is that there are many Christian people, for all their sincerity and for all their desire to serve Christ, they don't know the Scriptures. They are not found to be imbibing the Scriptures and embedding gospel truth into their hearts and lives. How many of you here search the Scriptures? And we've got to be very clear on this issue. We are shut up to what the Bible has to say about these things. And we have no warrant to believe anything at all unless the Bible teaches it. And it doesn't matter whether a church teaches certain things or not. The matter always has to be what is according to the Scripture. And this is what Christ was doing continually in his confrontation and in his conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these Herodians. Because they were trusting in the traditions of men. They had a tradition behind them, and it was accepted doctrine with them. But what Christ was doing was saying, well, let's look at the Scriptures on this matter. And what you find in the Scriptures is sometimes very different to what the traditions of men are teaching. And it seems to me that Christian people are not sufficiently alerted and alarmed to this eminently biblical principle. And that is why I am preaching these series of sermons on this particular issue. Because I am convinced that whilst there are some Christians who know perfectly well what the Bible teaches about these things, nonetheless, there are others who do not, and who are not sufficiently instructed to have some kind of mental scaffolding of systematic thinking in their minds concerning what does the Bible say about itself. And we've got to be clear and not just assume that the Bible is saying things, if in fact it is not. And so we want to look then at this issue of the writers of the Bible. It is David who is writing the statement, the Lord says. Now, there are nine places in the New Testament Scriptures where, according to David, or David in the Spirit, wrote certain things or said certain things. There are other places where the Scripture quotes Isaiah. Moses commanded, indeed, in this very chapter, at verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said that in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Moses said, if a man die having no children. But is this just Moses' opinion as to how a widow is to be regarded by the family of her husband? Or is this, in fact, some divine sanction that comes from God? Well, if you read Deuteronomy, you will find over and over again that Moses is writing nothing but what the Lord commanded him to write. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, tell the people of Israel. And then Moses is to repeat and to write down what the Lord commands him to write down, according to the divine command. Now that's the issue. Isaiah says, but what Isaiah says, God says, it is written in the prophet Jeremiah. But these aren't Jeremiah's opinions. These are God's words that Jeremiah is recording. And so in all these references, and there are many such references in the New Testament Scriptures to Old Testament prophets saying and recording things in the name of the Lord. But in all of these, the implication is that what the prophets were saying, God was saying. 359 times in the Old Testament, this particular phrase alone, thus saith the Lord. And then there are many other references. The Lord spoke unto, thus saith the Lord, over and over again, implying and emphasizing that this is no ordinary religious writing. This is not simply good men coming and giving to us their record of their opinions and their experiences. Rather, thus saith the Lord. And it is thus with David when he writes down and sits down to write this prophecy in Psalm number 110. Now I want to make a few points about those men through whom the Bible was written. And the very first thing I want to say about them is they were ordinary men. They were sinful men. And you've only to look at the life of David, and you will find that this writer of Holy Scripture, in many areas, his life was a disaster. And he was a disgrace in Israel. And the people of God, the name of God, was blasphemed because of David. David was a man whose hands were imbrued in blood. And he wasn't allowed to build a temple because he was a bloody man. And he was a liar. And he was an adulterer, and he was a murderer, and he planned the deliberate assassination of a better man than he was, a man more honorable and upright. And if you read the life of David, you will find there that you have a man who is little better in many ways than a bloodthirsty brigand. And there were times in David's life when he was walking far away from the Lord. And let's be clear on that issue, because the Bible is clear on it. And the Bible is boldly recording. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. And David was brought to his repentance. But David was a man who had sins for which he ought to repent. And after that terrible calamity of adultery and murder in David's life, the Lord told David that he wasn't going to die. Bathsheba wasn't going to die. But there would be a solemn sword hanging over David's house. The sword will not depart out of thy house, because you have done this thing. And what you did in secret, God says, I'm going to display it on the housetops, and everybody's going to know the kind of man that you are. A sensual and a man given over to cowardice and to lie. And the whole world, until the end of time, the whole world knows what kind of man David was. And look at the life of Moses. There is that occasion when in his haste he would slay the Egyptian. And we could multiply examples. They were ordinary men. And everything that they said wasn't given by inspiration. Everything that Moses said and wrote wasn't recorded in the scripture. Why? Because Moses was not always in the spirit. And everything that David said is not recorded as being worthy for the edification of God's people, to make us wise unto salvation. There may well have been times if we could have eavesdropped on David's conversation, where we would have been perhaps appalled at what was coming out of his mouth. I wonder what he was saying to Bathsheba when he seduced her. I wonder what he was saying when he was planning to kill her noble husband. We would have been shaken to the very core of our foundations if we could have overheard those filthy words coming out of David's mouth. He was a man full of sin. And yet there were those times when David was in the Spirit. And this expression, in the Spirit, means governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It pleased God that such a man should be a penman of His holy, inspired Word. It pleased God to come upon David in those moments by His Holy Spirit, and so carry him along, that what he was writing was not just David's feelings in the matter, and not David's opinions on what the good life should be, but it was the guidance and the control of the Holy Spirit. And we are told this explicitly in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 21, we have one of the clearest descriptions of what this great issue of the human writers of the Bible is all about. Because in that text in 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 21, we're told there of how the Scripture, it doesn't come by men's private interpretation. The Scripture, Peter says, is not simply men giving their views on life or their understanding of God, but it is men, holy men of God, carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And they spoke, or they wrote the Scripture. It's another way of speaking. They spoke and they wrote. It means the same thing, because we're speaking about the prophecies of the Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. And there were those times when those men were so carried along by the Holy Spirit that in their writing down those things that they were compelled to write down, carried along by the Spirit, that what they were writing was nothing less than the very Word of God itself. Now, who were those men? Now, you might think that I've been rather hard on David, because I know that David is one of those much-loved men, and indeed he had many noble qualities. The women in the Old Testament, they loved David. He was the delight of all the women. And when David came back from his campaigns, you remember King Saul used to get that welcome from his victorious campaigns. Saul has slain his thousands, but David and all the women were gathered out, we're told, with their tambourines and dancing, welcoming the hero, the ruddy one, the pleasing to the eye one. David has slain his 10,000s. And so he had. And he did it all in the name of the Lord. And so David was a man who did much in the name of the Lord for Israel. And David was a man whom God chose to be a prophet. We can think of other men whom God chose to be a prophet. We think of, for example, Abram. He was a prophet, the Scripture tells us. And yet there was that occasion when Abram was prepared to lie over his wife Sarah to save his own skin. And so there were. And so those men who wrote the Scriptures, they were ordinary men, but they were chosen men. They were men through whom God chose to reveal Himself and to speak to their fellow sinners. And we find in the Scriptures that there are two categories of human writers of the Bible. There are those men who were prophets. They wrote the Scriptures. And there are those men under the New Testament, and they were apostles. And we do not find anywhere, I've never found anywhere in the whole Bible, the authorship or the human writing of the Scripture that came from the hand of any other than those who were prophets or apostles or indeed the assistants of prophets and apostles. We know, for example, that Jeremiah did not write down all his own prophecies. We know that he had a scribe called Baruch. We know from Paul's epistles that he didn't write every word of all his epistles, but there were those times that he signed it. He tells us that. He signed it with his own hand. But no doubt, just as Jeremiah repeated the words that the Lord had given to him, he repeated those words to Baruch. And as Jeremiah was speaking the word of the Lord, Baruch was writing down those words. So undoubtedly it is the case with the Apostle Paul. He would dictate a letter. He's going to write to a church, the Thessalonian church, for example, and he's going to dictate that church, and someone's going to write it, and then the apostle is going to sign it. I sign it with my own hand, he says. But nonetheless, what is coming through is the writing of the apostle. It has the sanction of the apostle. And all the writings of the Bible have all the sanction either of men who were called to be prophets or men who were called to be apostles. These are the human writers of the Bible. And when you look at their lives, you will find they were frail men. Simon Peter, he was privileged not only to be an apostle, but he was privileged to write two epistles in the New Testament Scriptures and to be the authority behind, Gospel of Mark. And so we have his teaching, the preaching of Peter, the writing of Peter. And yet we know that Peter was a man who forsook Christ and fled away from Christ. He was a boastful man. Although all forsake thee, yet will I not forsake you. And with oaths and with curses, blasphemous swears and expletives coming out of his mouth, he denied Christ three times. But yet he was privileged nonetheless to be one of those chosen ones through whom God would speak to all men for their salvation. It says, Moses says, Isaiah says, sinners every one of them to a greater or lesser degree. But in those moments when they were carried along by the Spirit, it was in the Spirit that David uttered words that are recorded in the Scriptures and have infallibly divine truth, therefore imprinted with them onto that written page. Now there were times, just a word on this word, borne along, before I go on. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit, says Peter in his second epistle. The same word is used of the ship. You remember the ship in which the Apostle Paul and others in Acts 27, they were in the great storm in the ship on their way to Rome. And the ship was driven off the wind, driven onto the beach, carried along by the wind. That's the word that's used. And there's a certain irresistibly enforcement in being carried along by the wind. They are moved where the wind will direct them. And these men are moved where the Spirit of the Lord would direct them. And this raises a question. Were these men aware that there were times when they were in the Spirit, and there were times when what they were saying was nothing less than the word of the Lord? And the answer, of course, is yes to that question. There are those who say that these writers of the Bible, they wrote down, and while they didn't know what they were writing down, and that may well be true, because the prophets did not apparently understand all the significance of all that they were indeed writing down, but they knew that they were in the Spirit. Let me give you some examples. Take the prophet Jeremiah. In the first chapter of his prophecy, we're told there of how he was called to be a prophet. And the Lord was going to call Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was going to argue from verse 5 onwards in chapter 1. I'm but a youth, I'm too young, I can't speak. And the Lord says, Jeremiah, stop all this talking about being too young. I am the God who has made man's mouth. I will make you speak. And we're told in verse 9 of that chapter there of how the Lord spoke and he touched Jeremiah's mouth and he put the word of the Lord in Jeremiah's mouth. And Jeremiah knew perfectly well that there were those moments when he was preaching and when he was writing, and what he was preaching was not coming from his own interpretation or understanding, but that what he was writing was something that was inspired within him by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. The Lord had put the Lord's word in Jeremiah's mouth. And that would include revelation, giving to Jeremiah information that he didn't have before, and giving to Jeremiah an understanding of spiritual truth that Jeremiah already had from the other scriptures. We'll come to that later on too. And you have the same thing in the prophet Amos. We're told in chapter 7 at verse 15 in the prophecy of Amos, where Amos is saying there, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. I didn't belong to any prophetic family. My forebears weren't clergymen. They weren't preachers. He says, I was a herdsman. I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And he says, I was walking along behind the herd one day. And the Lord took me. And the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. And so Amos the prophet, with all the ruggedness of his countryman's style of preaching and writing, he began to prophesy and to preach and to teach to God's people Israel. And he knew that he was called to be a prophet, and that those things that he was writing down, those rugged statements of truth, golden nuggets of divine revelation, they weren't coming from his own understanding. And despite all their countryness, they were the very words of the Lord. And the same in the New Testament scriptures. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says at the end of chapter 7 there, he's dealing with the most intimate and complex questions of male and female relationships and the marriage state and such like things. And then in our authorized version we have, and I think that I have the Holy Spirit also. And there are those who say, well, this is Paul's opinion. I just think. But that is our way of understanding. In the Greek, it doesn't mean that. Dokio. It means I know. What Paul is saying is not that I think I've got the Spirit, but I might not really have the Spirit. What Paul is saying is the very opposite. He says, I know that I have the Spirit. And what I am writing to you is not just my opinions on how men and women should behave together, but it is the Spirit of God who is guiding my mind and my understanding in these things. And again, you remember at the end of chapter 14 of that same epistle, where Paul says something very interesting. He's been dealing with spiritual gifts and the proper use of those spiritual gifts. And in that chapter, verse 47 there, 14, 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle says, if anyone is spiritual, he will recognize that what I'm saying is by the Spirit of God. And that is something very important. We'll touch on it again in another sermon. To understand the Spirit aright, or the scriptures are right, we've got to have the Spirit of God. Because the same Spirit who inspired the scripture is the same Spirit who alone can interpret the scripture to us. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, because he knew that there were those in Corinth and they were criticizing him and they were saying, Paul is wrong. His preaching is contemptible. His bodily presence is weak. He's not an apostle. There were some who were even saying he's not even a Christian. And in comparison to Apollos and these other wonderful preachers, he's nothing. And Paul says, well, if anyone's got the Spirit of God, he will recognize that what I'm saying is from the Spirit of God. And there will be those others who will never recognize it, because the things of the Spirit are only understood by the Spirit himself and those who have the Spirit. And there are other places where this same emphasis is made. And no doubt there were those times when David himself understood. The Spirit of the Lord opened my mouth. He has put His words in my mouth, says David, in a different place. And so these men of God, despite all their human frailties and depravities, they were saved men. They weren't perfect men. And even in the experience of salvation, they were still sinners. But it is always true that it is holy men of God, carried along by the winds and the powers of the Holy Spirit. That's how it is that these human writers of the Bible are enabled to record things. And what they record is not private interpretations, but divine revelations of truth that God by His Spirit has revealed unto them. And David could write anything that he liked, and it would be just his own opinions. But the moment that the Lord says here, David in the Spirit calls him Lord, then David is saying something that is true and something that is mysterious. Because how then can he be David's son? And it may well be that David himself did not understand how the Lord, who was his Lord, could at the same time be his son. But this raises a second issue. We've looked simply at the men whom God used to write the Scripture. But I want us to look now at the God who used those men to write the Scripture. And it's very interesting how the Scripture speaks of this kind of thing. And there are certain errors and mistakes that I think we need to clear up before we go any further. And that is that God did not discuss the issue with those men that He was going to write, that He was going to use to write. God, there is no place in the whole Scripture where God and the writers of the Scripture agreed together what should be written, where God was taking counsel with them and saying, "Now look, would you like to write this down for me, please?" There is no such hint whatsoever. These men were not co-authors with God. And I want to emphasize that at the beginning. The Bible is not a joint production, partly God and partly men. It is not something in which God and men cooperate with equal authority and having an equal say in what is going to be written. The Word of God is the Word of God. It is not the words of men. And when the Scripture says it is the word of David, or it is the word of Moses, or the word of Isaiah, or whoever, what the Scripture means simply is, it is the word of God as written by these particular individuals. And I'm emphasizing that because today, there is a tremendous emphasis being placed, and increasingly being placed even in Reformed churches, on what men call the humanness of Scripture. And by the humanness of Scripture, they do not mean this biblical doctrine simply of men being the penmen. What they mean is that men in some way contributed to the content of what is written in Scripture. And there is nowhere that the Bible would give credence to that particular point of view. What we have is God using men to write His Word. And He did not consult with them in any degree that they should be co-authors of the wording of what is to be written in Scripture. And then there's something else we've got to be clear about, and that is that God did not use these men as impersonal automata. They were not men who simply were pen holders. And I say that, I'm going to deal with this further when we come to the inspiration of Scripture, to the dictation theory of Scripture, where the idea is sometimes put forward that the writers of the Bible were simply, as it were, suspended from their ordinary thinking processes and the normal functionings of their personalities, and somehow or other they were writing unconsciously. That is not taught in the Bible either. And it's not taught in the Bible for a very simple reason, that when you read the Scriptures, you find that they were all different authors or all different writers, but they were all different. They all wrote in a different kind of way. One would never mistake the ruggedness of Amos for the high, lofty, and very educated diction of Isaiah. One could never mistake the writings of the Apostle Paul with all their hurried statements and missing out verbs at times and not finishing off his sentences. He is in such a heat and in such a hurry. One would never mistake that way of writing to that lofty, almost perfect Greek that we find in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles. Or the peculiar words that the Apostle John uses, and they seem to belong to John alone in the writing of New Testament Scripture. They're all different. And you can see the background. You can almost see the personality. You can see the experiences of the men coming through. And so when these writers of the Bible were writing the Bible, they weren't in some kind of suspended animation. They weren't simply typewriters and the divine fingers were pumping away at them mechanically. No, no. These men were writing spontaneously. They were writing out of their experiences. They were writing out of their own memories. They were writing, as we shall see in a moment, out of previous revelation that God had given to them. You see, God used them as they were. But the wonderful thing is this, that God used them knowing what they were, knowing precisely the experiences that they had had, and knowing precisely the limitations by which they were characterized. B.B. Warfield, in his book dealing with the inspiration and authority of the Bible, sort of parodies this view, where men, he says, sometimes present the Lord, and he's looking down from heaven, and he is looking for a man amongst all the people of the earth to write a series of epistles to his newborn Christian church. And he's looking for a man. Is there anyone who is able to write such an epistle? And then he eventually finds one, the Apostle Paul. And somehow or other the picture is given that God had to scratch around looking for someone whom he could use, who would do and fill in and do his will. Now that is a complete misunderstanding. God arranged the Apostle Paul. He arranged his whole life so that if it was God's purpose to write to his newborn church those epistles that we have in our New Testament, then he was going to see to it that there would be a man whose education was up to the task, whose religious sensitivities would fulfill the need for those sensitive pastoral epistles, whose experience of grace would be such that he could say quite spontaneously and out of his own experience as a converted man, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." God prepared those men for the task that those men were to do. And that is what he tells Jeremiah. "I have set you apart before you were born, Jeremiah, while you were in your mother's womb, Jeremiah, before you had done anything or thought anything, Jeremiah. I determined that you, Jeremiah, you were going to be a prophet. It was my purpose for this human life that this man should preach and he should write down the word of the Lord." And so it was with Moses. Moses had to be trained for the task that God had intended Moses to perform and to be trained to write down those writings that God intended Moses to write. And God, you remember, in his mysterious providence, allowed Moses for the first 40 years of his life to be brought up in Pharaoh's household. Learned, we're told in Acts chapter 7, learned with all the learning and education of the Egyptians. Moses was a man, he went to whatever university was available at the time. And he was a cultured man whose mind had been trained. He was a literate man, but he was a Hebrew. And he belonged to the chosen people. And he had a Hebrew heart within him because he knew that his mother, his wet nurse, we might say, who reared him up in God's mysterious providence. And no doubt, like Lewis, and those others who raised up young Timothy. No doubt Moses' godly mother, bringing him up in Pharaoh's household, was teaching Moses, you are a Hebrew, and you belong to the people whom the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has chosen for his own people. That's what you are, Moses. And for the first 40 years of his life, Moses was brought up in that environment. And then for the next 40 years, he had to learn the terrain and the geography as a shepherd in the backside of the desert, because he was to lead a multitude of people through that very wilderness place. And he had to know where the safest places were, where the good camping grounds were to be found, where there was clean water and the possibility of sanitation, where they could settle down sometimes for months on end. He had to know his way about the Sinai Peninsula. And 40 years he wandered in that area, leading the flock, knowing where the good watering holes were and where there was grass for the animals. And in all these years that he was passing, he may well have been wondering, what is the end of all this? And God was preparing Moses out of his own providence and in Moses' own experiences. God was preparing Moses for the time that he would lead a greater flock, and when he would be a greater legislator, and he would be writing down what God the Lord commanded him to write down. And so if God wants a writer of Scripture, he doesn't have to go around scratching around looking for the best that he can find. No, he has his men already prepared. He doesn't prepare them all the same, because their task is not all the same. The Apostle Paul's task in writing Scripture is not the same as Moses. Moses was to deal with the law and all those legislative details. The Apostle Paul was to be principally a teacher of the Gentiles, explaining to them this new Christian faith based upon the old. And so their tasks were different, and the portion of Scripture that they were to write was different. And therefore God dealt with them differently. But he was preparing them for this task. And God was preparing David, who wrote most of the Psalms, because David was to know the depths of human depravity. Why did God allow David to sin such sinful sins? Because David is to write down, out of his own bitter experiences and out of a truly penitent heart, David is to write down what sin is like, and what it is like to be a murderer and an adulterer who finds mercy. And that is why David can write those high points of Scripture, the Lord is my shepherd, and those low points of the Scripture, Lord, in thy wrath, forget me not. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Because David had been there. He had tasted sin. He had tasted the pleasures of sin, and he knew that the greatest joy in human life is peace with God. And so he writes it down. Psalm 51, that bitter penitential prayer, came out of David's bitter experience and the true remorse of a godly man. But it was a psalm that was at the same time indicted by the Spirit of God. And when the Apostle Paul speaks to us tonight of the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us, he speaks out of his own experience of that amazing grace. And when he speaks of the grace of God making him whatever he was, the grace of God, I am what I am. He is writing for all Christians, but he has experienced it, and God has prepared him in his old Pharisaic years to understand the Old Testament Scriptures. And that is why we have such a theological outpouring from Paul's epistles, because he knew the meaning of the Old Testament. He was steeped in it and away beyond his years in the religion of his fathers. At the age of early 30s, it appears he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Extraordinary promotion, one of the up-and-coming young bright things, we might say. And God is preparing him for a higher task than to be a scribe among the Pharisees. He's going to write about Christ who fulfills all the Scriptures and explain it to the Gentiles and to you and to me. And so God prepares his men for their task. And David was prepared, and they were all prepared. And God would come upon them on those occasions that his word was to be recorded. And God would so move and so control them that they would write down out of their own feelings in the matter, and yet in a mysterious way carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's something else I want to say about this too, because it has a bearing on this whole issue of the human writers of the Bible, and yet the Bible being the very Word of God. And that is this issue of what did these men actually believe? There are those who make the point that in the ancient world people believed that the earth was flat, and that the Apostle Paul had a typical ancient view of the world. He speaks about things above, things on the earth, and things under the earth, for example. And there are those who say, oh yes, here we have the ancient three-decker universe. Well, if you read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you will know perfectly well that he's not speaking about that. He's speaking symbolically. He's speaking of the nether world. He's speaking of life on earth and life in glory. He's not speaking of a physical universe where he thinks the earth is floating on water and above is some kind of ethereal existence. No. Because whatever these men believed, we don't know what they believed actually. I don't know what Isaiah thought about the earth, whether it was flat or round or whatever he thought. But I do know this, that when Isaiah was in the Spirit and writing down, recording Scripture, he made no such errors, because God kept them from errors. And that is why, amongst other things, we can say confidently that the Bible is true even on all of those things on which it touches. And there is nothing that men will ever discover any time or any place which will be of such that it would disprove statements in the Bible. We may not understand all that the Bible says about all that it speaks about, but what it speaks about is true, because whatever erroneous views of life or death the writers of Scripture may have had in their private moments, when they were in the Spirit, they were kept from writing down those errors. And we must keep that in mind also when we consider the writing of the Scripture. God used them. God used them as they were. God used them graciously. Because if God is going to speak to humanity, it must always be in terms that humanity can understand. And as far as I can understand this, I've tried to think this issue through, and I'm not sure that I've got it right. But as far as I can see it, if God is going to communicate with us, then he must communicate in language that we can understand and through our fellow beings. Now, I am not saying that God couldn't have revealed himself to us in some other way, and indeed through other men. Indeed, God may have revealed himself, I suppose, without using men. But he must communicate to us in language. And graciously he has communicated to us through holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate this. If you and I come into contact with a little child, supposing you're a professor of nuclear physics, for the sake of the argument, or some other learned thing, and you come into contact with a little child. Perhaps you're in someone's home, a friend's home, and they've got a little child, and you take the little child on your knee. Now, are you going to start talking to them about nuclear physics? Or whatever it is that you are learned in? No. You will speak to them in baby talk. And if they're just learning to speak, then you might read them one of those little ABC books. You've got to come down to their level, because they're not able to come up to your level. They haven't attained to that. They don't know what you're talking about when you talk about the learned things of nuclear physics or whatever it be. And so it is with the Lord. And it seems to me that this is a gracious disposition on God's part. Because what he is doing is not just coming down to us in our own language, but through our own kind, people that we can identify with. If David was sinless, if Moses was sinless, we may admire them, we may listen to them, but they would be afar off. It is precisely because David knew the depths of sin and the deep repentance that we can identify with this experience and take heart that this is a genuine spiritual experience common to the people of God. Because God speaks to us through our own kind, not through angels or through sinless humans, but through men of flesh and blood who know what it is like to weep and to repent over their own demerits before God. And that's the way God comes to us, because we are deep dyed in demerit. And His message of grace comes to us where we are, and He speaks to us in language that we can understand and identify with. God speaks through David in the Spirit. And David was prepared. Moses was prepared. The apostles were prepared. And there were those times when spiritually they were endowed in an unusual measure to do a task, to write. And when the task was accomplished, that being carried along ceased, and they were back again to the ordinary spiritual men that they had been before. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this leads me to a third point, and on this I'm going to finish. We've looked at the men, the writers of the Bible, and the God who used the writers. I want to close by making some comments about the Scripture that is the product of God carrying these men along and guiding their pens. And out of their own volition and experience and desire to communicate with God's people, they wrote freely, but it was the impulses of the Spirit that moved them thus. And I want to look thirdly at the Scriptures that are the product of all of this. Because again, you see, there are arguments raised against especially the accuracy and the infallibility of the Scripture, simply because it has come to us from God through men. But the very fact, critics will tell us, the very fact that the Scriptures have come to us from God, to be sure, but through men, and therefore tainted, and therefore fallible, and not the infallible Word of God. There are those who say, yes, the Word of God is there in parts, and there are other parts of the Scripture which are simply the words of men. Well, is that how we're to understand the Scripture? Even those parts that seem to be less holy and heavenly than other parts are still the Word of God. They're intended to be less, holy and less elevated than other parts. Let me put it to you this way. There are those who say that the Bible is part human and part divine. And we've got to search out to find those parts of Scripture which are fallible and those parts of Scripture which are infallible. Because men are fallible, and everything that percolates through man and everything that man says and does is going to be fallible. Well, if that is so, that raises a problem for interpretation. Because we come to the Scriptures as fallible creatures. And if we are fallible in our judgments and prone to error, how can we ever be sure that we are right when we say this part of Scripture is infallible, but this other part of Scripture is fallible? How are we to say? We cannot say, because we are fallible. We will make mistakes, and that means that we can never know which parts of Scripture are the Word of God and which parts are only the Word of men. And so we have a big difficulty there. And the Scripture everywhere tells us that it is to be trusted. It is reliable. Thy words are sure, and thy word is truth, says Christ. Not something uncertain that leaves us in a morass of despair and uncertainty. But let's take this argument for a little bit further. If it is true that everything that comes through men is fallible, and yet there are those critics who say there are parts of the Bible which are infallible, again, there's a difficulty. Because all Scripture has come through men. And if whatever comes through men is fallible, then it means that there is no part of the Bible which is infallible. It is all fallible because it has all been written down by men. And so we can't have this part fallible or part infallible, because men have written it all. And if what men write is fallible, then we can say what we have here is fallible men's opinions, not the Word of God. But supposing we take the other side of the argument and say, well, there are parts which are infallible, despite the fact that it has come through men, it is still infallible. Once we grant that position, that it is possible that there is an infallible Scripture despite human authorship, well, why don't we accede that it is possible that if parts are infallible, it might all be infallible? You see the illogic arguments. The Scripture takes its stand very clearly on this issue. The Word of God. The writers were men, but it's not the words of men. It's the Word of God, written by men whom God prepared and used to record exactly. I'll close by giving you a couple of analogies that are often used in this regard, and then I'm finished. I know I've been on for almost an hour already. But I want to close by drawing your attention to a couple of analogies or illustrations which are often brought forward in this whole debate of the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. There are those who say that everything that is involved with humanity is of necessity tainted and vitiated and imperfect. But you see, the Scripture tells us of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, we're told in the Scriptures. He took flesh. And the Scripture is very clear. Here is a man, a real man of flesh and blood, but he wasn't tainted. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So it is not true to say, it is not true from the perspective of the Bible, it is not true to say that everything that comes into contact with humanity is itself tainted. Christ came into contact, and he was not tainted. The Bible came into contact, but it is not tainted with human defectiveness. And the other illustration is used, that is often used, is this: the illustration of a stained glass window, where we are told the pure light of the sun coming into the building through this prism of the stained glass window. And as it comes through the window and comes into the building, it becomes disordered, it becomes scattered. It becomes, we might say, impure. It becomes tainted by the prism through which it has passed. And they say, the Scripture is like that. God gives His pure light, but men tamper with it and taint it and vitiate it and scatter the meaning and the message. But as B.B. Warfield puts it like this, supposing, he says, that the architect has so planted those little pieces of stained glass in the window in such a manner that when the sun does come through that prism and is scattered into all the various component parts of the spectrum, supposing that the plan and the placing of those little bits of colored glass is such that the end result is exactly as the architect had first planned. He has so arranged the colors that the effect that he desires is achieved. And I like those illustrations because they make the point, I think, very graphically concerning this issue of the Bible as the Word of God coming through human instrumentality, but yet remaining pure. And the final product is not some mishmash of uncertainty, but rather the exact product that God intended when He passed His message through His human writers. And that's how we're to understand it, because that's how the Bible understands it. The Word of God, written down by holy men, carried along by the Spirit, they wrote according to the purpose of God. And what they wrote is exactly what God intended them to write, with all the humanness of it, with all their personal experiences, with all their reflections on the past, as Luke did when he was going to write his gospel. You remember how Luke begins his gospel. He tells us of how many he's writing through Theophilus, And he tells us of how many have taken in hand, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So here Luke is writing to Theophilus and saying to him, many have written about this. They've taken things in order to write down those things that we believe, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. So Luke is saying, well, I'm going to make researches. I'm going to go and speak to people who knew Christ, and I'm going to ask them. And Luke is using his mind, researching, going and speaking perhaps to Mary, the mother of Jesus, if she were still alive. And he's making research, and the Spirit of God is moving him. And also using previous revelation. The whole New Testament is based upon previous revelation. God gives to us people. God gave to his inspired prophets and apostles people. He gave to them previous revelation on which to build further the progressive revelation of his word. I hope that I've been enabled to shed some light on this issue of the word of God written down at the hands of men.